Someone said to me after last week's sermon that Glenn gave, didn't we time the sermon series a little bit poorly? You know, in our series through Luke's gospel, the passage last week took us up to the death and burial of Jesus. And the next passage in Luke is Luke chapter 24, all about the resurrection. And this person was saying to me, you know, it's not Easter yet, right? Wouldn't have made sense to get to that passage, you know, right before Easter so that the next Sunday we could go on to the resurrection. Well, if you were worrying about that, then don't worry. I know that some of you have been, you know, losing sleep at nights about this conundrum, but I want to put you at ease. Don't worry about it, because what I thought would be appropriate is that in the run-up to Easter, that we should pause at this moment in the Gospel of Luke. One of the observations that Glenn made in his message last week was just how little is said in Luke's Gospel about the death of Jesus Christ. There's very, very little said. Just says Jesus breathed his last. And then Luke moves on to the next point. Yet, we were hearing last week how in so many ways, all of Luke had been building up to this point. And indeed, not just Luke, but all of history had been building up to the point of Jesus' death on the cross. So before we fire on to Luke chapter 24 and our last few messages in Luke, we're just going to pause just for two Sundays and for Good Friday, and we're going to try and consider this together. What does it mean that Jesus died? The Son of God, God in the flesh, the God-man himself, breathing his last, nailed to a splintered, rugged wooden cross. A moment of seemingly unquestionable defeat and hopelessness. What are we to make of this together? This moment of history, and it is a historical fact. As I understand it, there are basically zero credible historians who deny the fact that there was someone called Jesus of Nazareth who was put to death on a cross by the Roman authorities in, at the turn of the first century. So this moment in history, this event that happened of Jesus' death, is at the very center, the very heart of the message of Christianity. I hope you're in a small group at Hillview. We do have some spaces available in some small groups. If you're not a small group, come speak to me. I love our small group. And we had the most wonderful time on Wednesday evening watching a video about the ministry and the message of Billy Graham. Some of you will know the name Billy Graham, but some of the folk in our small group didn't know who Billy Graham was. Billy Graham was a preacher who's traveled the world speaking to, including his TV and his radio broadcasts, they estimate 2.2 billion people he's spoken to over the decades of his ministry. And this video that we watched about Billy Graham was called The Cross. And it showed Billy Graham, who is now 96 years old, sitting in his armchair, speaking about the cross. And it mixed that in with archive footage from his ministry, which started in the 1940s. And from his armchair, he shared the same message that he has shared with the millions and millions of people who have come to hear him preach. And Billy Graham only ever had one message to preach. And this just came through so clearly in this video time and time again. One message to preach: the good news that God loves sinners. That God loves broken, messed up people like me and like you. And his message that he just came back to time and time again is that we can come to God, we can know forgiveness from God, we can be accepted by God, we can know new life with God for now and for forever. That's his message. And here's the question: how is all that possible? How is it that sinners can come to God and be embraced by God and know new life with God? And the answer, the one message that Billy Graham has to share, is that it's through the death of Jesus on the cross that all of this is made possible. And it was such a beautiful video seeing this old man look back on his amazing life, still with such singular focus and passion that it's all about the cross. That's how God shows his love for all of us here through the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. It was at the center of Billy Graham's ministry, and I pray that it is at the center of the ministry of Hillview Community Church. The cross is something that we speak about week in, week out, every single Sunday. The cross is something that we sing about. We've just done it. The cross is something that we pray about, that we preach about. Once a month in this church is our custom that we gather together and we specifically remember Jesus' death on the cross as we share bread and wine together. Now, of course, we speak about other things. It's not the only thing we speak about, but it is at the very center of what we are to be about. Just in the same way that for the Apostle Paul spoke about many, many different things, but the cross was at the very center of what he was about. Listen to what he said in 1 Corinthians 2. He said, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Thank you, Paul, for that encouragement after my little verbal slip up there. "I didn't come with lofty speech, and nor do I this morning," Paul said, and then he said this, "For I decided," he made a choice, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now that's interesting, because Paul knew a lot of stuff, so clear, but Paul's saying, you know what? I know nothing apart from Jesus Christ and him crucified. If what I know doesn't somehow tie back to the message of God's love for us on the cross, then it's pointless. It might as well just fritter away. I know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. At the center of his ministry, and maybe the center of our ministry here at this church. Now, here's the problem with this. The problem is that it can be, when something is so central, when something is so crucial, we can, paradoxically perhaps, we can forget why that's the case. Some of you here have been talking about the fact that Jesus died on the cross literally since you were able to speak. It's one of the first things that your parents shared with you about Jesus dying on the cross. So it just became part of the conversation. That's a beautiful thing. There's something lovely and precious about that. And perhaps the danger then is that we lose sight of that. What is all that about anyway? It just becomes so familiar. Others of us perhaps are much nearer to Christianity, and we look on and we recognize this to be important. We sing all these songs about it. They talk about the blood of Jesus being shed for us all, and they recognize this important, but don't necessarily understand why it's important. What is all this talk of sacrifice and death and brokenness and blood and burial? What does all this mean? And that's why we're going to pause. And this week, we're going to look at the issue of the centrality of the cross. We're just going to, is it right that this should be at the very center of everything that we are about? Next week, we're going to camp out mainly on Isaiah 53, and we're going to look at a number of things that Jesus' death on the cross achieves for us. But this week, we want to ask the question, in what sense is the cross at the very center of the story of Christianity? Is the cross central in that it is simply the crisis point of the story which awaits some resolution? Like, for example, the moment when Nemo gets lost in Finding Nemo. Or the moment when there's an explosion in Apollo 13. Or the moment when Andy Dufresne in The Shawshank Redemption is wrongfully imprisoned. Those events are central to their stories, but they're only central in that it's a problem that needs to be dealt with. It's a problem that needs to be corrected somehow. Well, that is certainly not how Jesus understood the message of the cross, his work on the cross. In fact, listen to Jesus' words in Luke as he first points to what is going to happen to him. Hopefully the verses are going to come up on the screen. First of all, we're going to go to Luke chapter 9, verse 22. I will say this, it might be worth having a Bible today. So there are Bibles at the back, so feel free to go and grab one. But Luke chapter 9, verse 22, listen to how Jesus speaks about his journey towards the cross. He says this, "The Son of Man must suffer many things kings and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, I wonder, did you catch all that Jesus said there? Tim Keller has a wonderful little book called King's Cross, and it tracks the Gospel of Mark, and these words of Jesus are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Tim Keller writes in his book King's Cross, he picks up on one of the words that we just read in this passage, and this is what he says about that word. He says, this word is one of the most significant words in the story of the world. Wow. And it's a scary word, end quote. Well, what word do you think Keller is referring to? One of the most significant words in the story of the world. Is it the word suffer? Or rejected? Or killed? Well, it's none of those words that Keller is referring to in that quote. The scary word that Keller is writing about is the word must. Must. He says the use of the word must is one of the most significant words in the story of the world. Now, you wouldn't normally say that about the word must, would you? But as you look closely at this verse, you can see why Keller writes as he does. Now, I don't know about you, but the word must didn't jump out to me on first reading here. I focused on what happened to Jesus, but Jesus is very clear that the Son of Man must suffer many things, must be rejected, must be killed, and on the third day will be raised again. Jesus is saying, you know, what Jesus is not saying is, oh, I have a feeling that something bad is going to happen, and I really hope that God can take something bad and make it right again. Jesus is saying, no, that's not the case. I must go to the cross. This is central. This is not a mistake which God fixes, but this is at the very heart of why I'm here on this world. In fact, if you go to Matthew chapter 16, which is the parallel passage of this passage in Luke chapter 9, it's so central that in Matthew and Mark's account, they include a remarkable exchange that Jesus has with Peter after this moment. Verse 22 of chapter 16 says this, Peter took him aside after Jesus says this and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Peter scolds Jesus. Peter says, Jesus, you've misunderstood. You're supposed to be our Messiah, our rescuer, the one that God has sent to free us from captivity. This is no way for a Messiah to speak. A Messiah doesn't get put to death. Jesus, this isn't right. But listen to how Jesus, so committed to this remarkable must, will respond in verse 23. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus, in a sense, recognizes here, he says, you know, if you just look with human eyes at this problem, then yeah, perhaps you come to the same response that Peter makes. Perhaps it does seem ridiculous on the face of it, but this is not about man's ways. This is about God's ways. God has a plan in this, and Jesus will have his must. I must do this. Get behind me, Peter. Get behind me, Satan. I will go to the cross. It is central. I must do this. God has a plan in this. And just one other passage in Matthew chapter 26, one other example, there's so many we could look at, one other example of how we can know for certain that Jesus' death on the cross was fundamental and crucial to God's plans. Remember Matthew chapter 26, from verse 36 onwards, Jesus is praying in Gethsemane before he goes to the cross. And look at verse 39. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus knows what is coming to him in the coming hours, and he's asking his Father, could it be possible? Is there any way that I can avoid this? If there's any other way for us to make this plan work, then please take this moment away from me. But look where Jesus lands. Second part of verse 39. Not as I will, but as you will. Verse 42. Again, he comes back and he prays, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, then then your will be done. Verse 44, for a third time he came and said the same words again. And he returns and calls to the disciples. And in verse 45 says, the hour is now at hand. Rise from your slumber, disciples. The hour has come. God's appointed time has come. I have to go to the cross. The cross is not a problem to be solved. The cross is not a mistake that needs to be corrected. The cross is not just a meaningless, cruel task which Jesus was forced to endure, but Jesus knew that the cross was fundamental to why he came. His sacrifice, his death for us, and showing us his love was absolutely at the very center of why he came to this world. But still, we haven't answered the question, why? Why? Why is this so central in Jesus' understanding of his mission? Okay, I get that Jesus was clear in saying that he must suffer, but why does Tim Keller think that word must is, quote, one of the most significant words in the story of the world? What is the significance? What is the meaning of this? What are we to make of Jesus' death? And here's the thing. This is what I just pray we can take away and be amazed afresh at this morning. Jesus' death is central in that it once and for all enables women and men to be in full relationship with God. Jesus' death is central in that it once and for all, without any question, enables women and men who would come to Christ in repentance and faith, it enables them to know full relationship and closeness and intimacy with God for now and forevermore. We're going to turn to the book of Hebrews in a moment and some tricky passages in Hebrews 9 and 10. But in order to make sense of Hebrews 9 and 10, we have to go back and consider the broader story for a moment. And we did this last week, and it was appropriate that we did. We did a quick review of history, and we're going to do it again specifically with regard to what we're going to look at in Hebrews chapter 9. So what is the story of the Bible? The story of the Bible is the story of the one and only true God, who, though he was perfectly self-sufficient in and of himself, it's the story of how this God, who did not need anything, did not need to be in relationship with anyone else because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were in perfect relationship together, the story of how this perfectly self-sufficient God chose to share his love, to share of himself, chose to create a universe that would reflect something of his wonder and splendor of his nature. The story of how this God chose to create men and women in his image to be free, to be in relationship with him, to recognize and enjoy his goodness. That's the story of why God created the world. But some of you will know very, very well, as soon as God created man and woman, Adam and Eve, they make a choice that you and I regularly make every single week, which is this. The reality is, we would rather not recognize and enjoy the goodness and splendor of God. The truth is that we would rather be recognized as good. We would rather be seen as special than to recognize how special and splendid and majestic God is. The truth is that we would rather be praised than praise. It was true of Adam and Eve, the very first people created, and it is true of us today. So what happens is Adam and Eve rebel against God, they ignore the perfect balance that God had set in place, and they flagrantly disobey God's commands so that they can get what they want. The Bible calls this sin. Just rejecting God's beautiful, perfect plan and saying, do you know what? It's not enough. It's not enough. I need to be primary. It's what sin is, and they turn against their Creator, the very one who gave them breath. And the question is, at this point, what will God do? What will God do in light of this rebellion? Well, this initial relationship is broken, but God, in his kindness and his goodness, does not give up on his people. God has a plan to restore relationship with his people. And he's going to work that plan out through a people. Remember, he chooses Abraham and he says, through you, all the families of the world shall be blessed. So God has a plan to make things right again. And he chooses a nation and he chooses a people through whom to work out that plan. And what happens is, as soon as God has established his people, he gives them different rhythms to live by. He puts in place a system whereby they can know him, relate to him in at least some way. So for example, he puts in place various sacrifices and rituals and different laws. He points to significant dates that they are to observe. Different priestly roles are established so that people can stay in some degree of relationship with God. Not that everyone can just wander into God's presence, but that there are priests and there is one high priest who can go between God and God's people. He appoints various physical spaces to be set aside for which and within which certain practices and customs are to be worked out. And this is all about ways that God's people can relate to him. And here's the amazing thing. You know, you read about these in Leviticus and in other parts of the Bible. Some of it can be hard going to read when you're reading through the Bible. But we have to remember that this is all the kindness and grace and goodness of God. God's saying, yes, you've blown it. Yes, you've turned away from me. But I'm not going to give up on you. I'm not going to give up on you. And I'm going to put in place a system by which you can come to know me. You can still know of my blessing. But here's the thing. It's going to take some work now. There's going to be some hoops that you need to jump through. I'm going to show you 1 minute and 25 seconds of a brilliant video. There's a wonderful ministry, non-profit ministry called The Bible Project, and they make videos which summarize Bible books and Bible themes. And on Friday, they released one about the holiness of God. And it helps establish why this plan is necessary, why you can't just waltz into God's presence flippantly. But that God needs to be approached carefully. We're going to watch this video just now for just over a minute.
You've probably heard the word holy before, or at least sang it in a church song once or twice. And for most people, this idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. What it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life. And so all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system, and it's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. And so you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness. Because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good.
I encourage you to go and find the video on YouTube. The question is that little image at the end there. How can a sinful people, how can a tainted, impure, rebellious people come to be in a relationship with this God? And God set in place these systems and regulations of the Old Testament, but God had a plan to go much further. And that's the last thing we're going to look at this morning. Can you turn to Hebrews chapter 9? Hebrews looks back to this former way of relating to God. And we're going to read, some of this is going to be complicated, but I'm going to try and make it as plain as possible. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. Now, even the first covenant, this is this old way of relating to God, systems, rituals, rules. Even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that had budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. To which I say, amen, right? We don't have time to speak about these things in detail. My sermon slot is coming to an end, right? Okay, so, but the point is this, that there is a first covenant. There is an old way of relating to God that we've been speaking about. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, that is the most holy place, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So verse 7 is speaking here of, you'll have heard of, the Day of Atonement. This is the annual, yearly high point of how God laid out for his people to come to him. He says there's a high priest. There is a mediator, a go-between between God and God's people. Someone who can stand in the presence of the holiness of God and bring before God his sinful people. And once a year, this high priest is to go in and to meet with God. And this person, and this person alone, can go into the second section, the most holy place. And he can only do it once a year. And he has to take something with him when he goes into this place. Do you remember what he has to take with him? He has to take blood with him into the most holy place. So here, we get this image of blood. And Hebrews has a lot to say about blood. And we begin to think, this feels strange. Comes up all the time in Hebrews. What is this about? The picture is this. The picture is that people's sins need to be dealt with. The initial attempt of Adam and Eve continued on in every single man and woman that's ever lived. The initial attempt to usurp God's place of ultimate authority, it should have resulted in death. Blood is symbolic of, blood being poured out is symbolic of death. And that attempt to push God away, to take his place, should have resulted in Adam and Eve's death, and in the death of all mankind. But God says, rather than everyone dying, one person can come into my presence once a year and make an offering of blood for all my people. Okay? Now bear with me. We're going to go on. Verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. As long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age, don't worry about that. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Now, we're not going to get into all the details here. It's scattered all over the book of Hebrews in many rich and complex passages. But the point of this moment in this book, the point of this book in its entirety, is that this old system, it just doesn't work ultimately. Ultimately, it was a gift from God, but it was not the final plan. This old covenant, this old way to know God, was pointing towards something else. The annual offering of the blood of animals is not enough for human beings to be fully present with God, in relationship with God. The blood of bulls and goats doesn't cut it as an offering which can make us fully pure before God. This is the summary of verses 8 and 9. So it says, for example, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. This doesn't work. And verse 9 says there, it says that these sacrifices are offered. They cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So the point of the writer of Hebrews is that, yes, God was kind in giving these ways for his people to relate to him. But ultimately, all they did was to highlight that these practices in and of themselves weren't enough. And the writer makes it plain in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. But in these sacrifices, in this continual planning and this continual sacrifice of blood of animals, there is a reminder of sin every year. Verse 4, for it is impossible for for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And the point is that picture of the holiness of God, God's holiness is such, so pure, so overwhelming, that animal sacrifice just is not sufficient. So jump back to chapter 9. Verses 1 to 10 of chapter 9 is laying out the inadequacies of the old way to relate to God. Something more has to be done. A greater sacrifice has to be offered than bulls or goats, or indeed anything else that we might try to offer to God. In this day and age, we don't come and we don't offer bulls and goats to make ourselves right with God, but we do try in our own strength to be made right with God, don't we? We try to behave the right way. We try to say the right thing. We try to be a good moral person. We try to have a strict moral code. We try and we try and we try to do what we can to make ourselves right with God. And the point of the book of Hebrews is that none of these things, as good as they are, none of them can, to use the language of chapter 9, verse 8, none of them can open the way to the holy places. None of them are sufficient. So up until the end of verse 10, it all seems so bleak. And then we get to verse 11, and it says, But. And always look out for this wonderful little word in the New Testament. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. But God. And here, you can't do it on your own. You can try, but it's not going to cut it. You're too impure to come into God's holiness. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, Jesus is on the scene. And he now is in this role of high priest, the one who is the go-between, between God and God's people, who is to bring his people to God. Jesus is here. And listen to, I'm just going to throw some verses at you about from Hebrews chapter 9, of the difference Jesus makes. Verse 12 of Hebrews 9. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Verse 15, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The second part of verse 26. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The good news, friends, is that the old way has gone, Jesus has come, and there's a new way, and everything is different now. His way is once for all. Not endlessly trying to make things right in and of our own strength, but one moment has changed everything forever. His moment, it says in verse 15, speaks of bringing a new reality, not just for a year's time and then you have to come back and do it again, but for all eternity. It speaks of Jesus being this mediator, not just a human figure pointing the way towards God, trying to tell people what to do, but there is now a new mediator. God himself is opening the way back up to God. Verse 26 talks about Jesus putting away sin, finally dealing with this problem that caused this division between us and God. And here's the question. Here's the question of Hebrews. How does all this happen? Well, it happens, verse 12, by his blood. It happens, as verse 15 says, because a death has occurred. Jesus' death. It happens, as verse 26 makes clear, by the sacrifice of himself. What's the point? The cross is at the very center of how human beings are to be back in relationship with God. This problem that there has been since the first days of men and women walking on this earth when relationship was severed, God has now solved this problem in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you see how the cross changes everything? Jesus' death on the cross, his willing self-sacrifice, brings an end to our continual vain attempts to make God satisfied with us. You can stop trying this morning. Isn't it so tiring? Trying day in, day out to make things right in your own strength. You can stop trying. It's done. Jesus has done it for you. In your place, he alone is the perfect sacrifice required. He alone can open up the holy places to us. And this is summed up again for us in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 10. But don't put them up on the screen, please, Janet, because I'm going to read the Message paraphrase. It says this: every priest goes to work at the altar each day, offering the same old sacrifices year in, year out, never makes a dent in the sin problem. But as a priest, Christ made a single sacrifice for sins, and that was it. Then he sat down right beside God and waited for his enemies to cave in. It was a perfect sacrifice by a perfect person to perfect some very imperfect people. Jesus made an offering for sin, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. His work was finished. He was done. Nothing more was required to be done. Mankind had been cut off from God, but now a new way had been opened through the cross. Tim Keller was right. The must of Luke chapter 9 really is one of the most significant words in the story of the world. Jesus had to go to the cross. He had to suffer. He had to die. He had to make possible once and for all what Adam and Eve and every single one of us had seemed to make impossible. And he did all of this, brothers and sisters, at incredible cost to himself. This blood that Jesus poured out that made this possible, Peter makes clear to us how we are to consider this blood. 1 Peter 1, 18-19 is the last verses I'm going to read today. You were ransomed. That means you've been set free from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. It's talking about the old covenant, the old way of doing things. It's futile. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold. You can't buy this freedom. But with the precious blood of Christ, that like of a lamb, without blemish or spot. This is precious. The blood of Jesus, the cross of Christ is precious. Here's the last thing I want you to think about and take away. The death of Jesus on the cross is not just central in a functional sense, in that it achieves something for us, but that the death of Jesus on the cross is central in that the God of this universe chose to spill his blood for us. It's central because it points to the glory and the beauty and the wonder of God's grace and love for us all. And this is why Jesus' death is not just central across every page of the scriptures. It's not just central in how Jesus understood himself. It's not just central now, this morning, and into the coming years at Hillview. But this is why Jesus' death will be at the very center of worship for the people of God for all eternity. There is no more beautiful aspect of God's character that we will be able to focus on than the fact that the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, was slain. And had we time, we would read Revelation 5 together, and we see that at the center of the song of heaven is the proclamation, "Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people and a kingdom of priests to serve our God." Worthy is the Lamb that was slain will be the song of heaven. It's not just central in that it gets us something, but it's central in that Jesus' precious blood was spilled. And we will, for now and for all eternity, marvel and wonder that God loved us enough to send his perfect Son to live a sinless life, to die the death that we should have died, to shed his blood so that we can come to him. Will we not this morning and for all eternity marvel and wonder at the grace and kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Worthy are you, Jesus. Wonderful are you, kind are you, gracious are you. For you were slain. You didn't give up on us. You sought to make a way for us to come to the Father in heaven. Thank you that we don't have to try in our own strength, in our own ways, in our own broken attempts to make you happy with us, to make us acceptable to you. We can't do it, God. We cannot do it. We confess again, afresh, maybe for the first time this morning. We just can't do it in and of our own strength. And we're tired. And we're sorry. We thank you that there was one great high priest who made a way for all eternity, once for all, once for all, so that every single person who turns to him in repentance and faith can know the new life that God offers us. Oh God, would we come to you afresh this morning? Worthy are you who was slain.